We've spent a few weeks talking about the concept of legalism as Paul defines and discusses it in his epistle to the Galatians. We saw that he teaches us that our relationship to God is not performance-based. The amount of conformity to rules, regulations, or rituals constitutes the basis of our acceptance to God, nor are they a means of grace that transforms us into Christ's likeness. Rather, the heart, the essence of Christianity is twofold. First of all, being born again, where we receive a new life. We become a new person on the inside. And secondly, the second key essence of Christianity lies in faith, but saving faith, which Paul characterizes as a faith that works, that is, a faith that energizes us to do three things. First, to love others. Secondly, to walk in the Spirit rather than in self-dependence. And thirdly, to serve others. Well, then last week we began to discuss a related concept that is introduced by Paul in Galatians. It is the concept of Christian freedom and liberty. So, for example, in chapter 5, verse 1, his admonition here to us is, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul calls us to stand fast in our liberty, but that raises the question, well, what is Christian liberty? What is the nature of the freedom to which we've been called? Well, to understand the nature of that freedom that we have to be able to answer two questions. Now, last week, we discussed the first of these two questions. Freedom from what? And the answer is that we are free from the law. Now, being free from the law or not being under law is an idea that Paul expresses repeatedly throughout the New Testament. But in different contexts, the expression not being under the law or free from the law has a slightly different connotation. There's a different point that he is making. And so the expression essentially is used four different ways. First of all, in some contexts, what Paul is saying is that Christian liberty means that we are free from the burden of trying to merit acceptance with God by our obedience to his laws and expectations. But secondly, in other contexts, the idea of Christian liberty is that we are free from the penalty that is imposed by the law upon those who fail to measure up to its absolute standards of perfection. So it's more that penalty that Paul has in mind that he's saying we're free from. Thirdly, in some contexts, Christian liberty refers to the idea that we are free from any obligation to observe the various rituals and ceremonies that were characteristic of and unique to God's special covenant with the Jewish people that he made at Mount Sinai. And we don't have to keep, the Sabbath, eat only kosher food and so forth. And finally, number four, in some contexts, the idea that Paul is conveying when he says we're not under the law, where he addresses Christian liberty, what he means is that we are free from a solely prescription-based approach toward the Christian life. It sets forth expectations for us, but then provides no help in meeting those expectations. But rather, when we get saved, then by God's grace and His indwelling Holy Spirit, we are then empowered to render obedience and living a life that's pleasing to God. So by not being under the law, sometimes Paul simply means it's not expectations without help. It is success in victory in meeting those expectations by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the law is by itself powerless to help you. And that's what he means when he says we're free from the law. He means we're free from that solely prescription-based approach. Now then, today, I want us to turn our attention to that other key question about Christian liberty. We've talked about the idea of what it is that we are free from. But I want us to address the other question. But before we do, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now we commit our time of study in the Word to you. We ask for your enlightening and understanding that we may grasp these vital truths of the Christian life. And we ask for this understanding in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, we've seen the first question deals with what we are free from. This then introduces us to the second question, to what are we free? Well, you see, Christian liberty means not only that you're free from something, it also means that we are free to something. Well, you see, biblically speaking, freedom is not an absolute concept. Rather, it is tied to one's circumstances. That is, to be free from something is to be free to something. You can't merely be free and just leave it there. So I want to give you a couple illustrations of this concept, illustrations from the Bible itself, and then we'll see how Paul applies this principle in the context of our Christian life. So for the first example, turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. This is the context, of course, where the Lord is preparing Moses to go back and deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And so here's the Lord speaking to Moses in Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23. And he says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Now I want you to notice there in verse 23 what it is that Moses is to say. Let my son go so that he can serve me. You see, God's goal was never to stop with simply bringing the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, out of service to Pharaoh. He doesn't merely bring them out of Egypt and then leave them there in the wilderness on their own to go now where they please and live now as they wish. No, they have been freed from serving the Egyptians to serving the Lord. That is, they have simply exchanged one master for another. Now, of course, their circumstances have tremendously improved by this exchange of masters. Better to serve God than Pharaoh, for the Lord is a beneficent master. But Pharaoh, of course, is a tyrannical taskmaster. And thus they have been freed from making bricks for Pharaoh so that they can serve God with sacrifices, mediating the scriptures to the world, testifying to the world of God's plan of salvation, ultimately ushering in the Messiah himself. This is what they have been called to. And so you see the principle illustrated here. He didn't just free them and say, "Hey, now you're free to do with your life as you wish. No expectations, no obligations, no rules or regulations, nobody to tell you what to do anymore. No standards, no convictions in your life, no boundaries." That is not the nature of Christian liberty. Christian freedom is not a state of neutrality, not some kind of no man's land situated somewhere between Egypt and the promised land. No, it is to go from Egypt to the promised land and a life of service. Likewise, and turn your attention to the New Testament, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here we find a New Testament example of this phenomenon. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. Here, a very different kind of context. We're in the context of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Paul states a simple, straightforward principle here. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. He says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord." Now you see the principle. If her husband is alive, she is bound to him. Marriage is characterized here as a form of bondage. Once you say, "I do," you have surrendered your freedom. You are locked in and committed to that relationship. But now, if her husband is dead, she's free. But you observe that her freedom is not stated in absolute terms. It is qualified by Paul. She is free to what? Free to marry someone else. In other words, freedom from the first marriage bond automatically equates to the freedom to enter a new marital bond. Exchanging one husband for another is simply exchanging one bondage for another. Now, we see this principle illustrated earlier in the chapter as well. Back up to verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Now here, the context is where Paul is talking about when you have a saved person who's married to an unsaved person. Maybe, you know, they were both unsaved when they got married, but then one of them gets saved and the life changes. Just this week I was talking to a man that was his circumstance. He was about in his mid-30s before he got saved. And he got saved, and all of a sudden his wife was like, "What happened? What happened to you?" And he said it was very tough on the marriage, but a little bit of an odd thing, because he said, and certainly she was kind of jealous of him, by the way. He's like, he's got something I don't have, and it looks good, and I don't have that. But she didn't understand it, so it kind of scared her, too. It scared her, but she was kind of jealous of him. And praise the Lord, after a number of years, she finally got saved. And just about a year or two ago, she finally got saved. But it was very difficult in the marriage, so much so that he said he almost lost the marriage. Because, you know, she didn't understand and get this Christian stuff. She didn't know what happened to her husband, but he was a different person. This isn't the man I married. So that's exactly the phenomenon that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. He says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So you see here, you got the situation, the unbelieving departs. So the unbeliever says, I don't like it. You're no fun anymore. You don't like to party on the weekends and this and that. So the unbeliever wants to depart. Okay. Now, nothing you can do to stop that. Paul says, you know, you try to save the marriage, but if the unbeliever wants to depart, there's nothing you can do. You can't fight it. He says, God has called us to peace. Okay. So you can't fight that kind of thing. So if the unbelieving spouse wants to, and it's a sad reality of living in a fallen world, but it happens, and sometimes marriages end in divorce. Well, then now that the believer has been divorced, because the unbelieving spouse is lust, I'm out of this marriage. So now that the believer has been divorced, this raises the theological question, must he remain divorced? That is, must he remain single and unbound to any partner in marriage? Now that the shackles have been removed, must he remain unshackled for the rest of his life, wandering permanently in kind of a marital no man's land, in a marital wilderness that is neither marriage to an unbeliever nor marriage to a believer? And some of the brethren would say, yes, he must remain on. He can never again remarry. Well, they'll say, brother, God's plan is one man for one woman for a lifetime, so he can therefore never enter into a marriage bond with any other woman. Some of the brethren hold that view, but I disagree with them. I say, no, he must not remain unbound. The biblical concept of freedom would suggest that having been freed from the bond of the first marriage, he is now free to enter a new bond of marriage. Only, as we saw in verse 39, he must be bound to a believer. Thus, the idea is that of replacing one marital bond with a better marital bond. And of course, better because now he's marrying a Christian, somebody who's also saved and, you know, shares your faith in the Lord and is also united to Christ. Now, of course, an important point of clarification here. It's not true that in every case a person can remarry after a divorce. God does not always permit remarriage after divorce. There are some divorces that are simply not permitted by God in Scripture, are not recognized by God in Scripture, even if society says it's okay, God didn't. And so in His eyes, that divorced person is still very much married. That is, he is still bound to that marital partner. So in His case, to remarry would constitute adultery in the eyes of God. It would be violating a bond that in the eyes of God is still in place. That is true in some cases, but in this case, the case of the unbeliever initiating a divorce against a believer, Paul makes it clear that that Christian is no longer bound to the original spouse. There is no bond to be violating. Right? So he wouldn't be guilty of adultery by remarrying. So you see, if there's no bond to violate, what we're saying, to be free from, then is to be free to. It's double talk to say, okay, you're no longer bound to that spouse, but you can't remarry. It's like, well, yeah, if you can't remarry, the only reason for that would be apparently because you're still bound to the original spouse. So you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't play this both ways. Either the bond is in place, in which case you shouldn't be remarrying, or you're not bound. And if you're not bound to that one, then you are free to remarry. Now, of course, our primary point here isn't marriage, and that observation alone isn't determinative for my interpretation of this text regarding marriage and divorce, but it is a noteworthy observation, and it illustrates our principle of again, what the Bible means when it says you're free from something. So then I said, these are a couple of illustrations. We looked at the Jews in Egypt in the Old Testament. We see Paul illustrating this concept here in the New Testament in the context of marriage. But now let's see how Paul takes the same principle of biblical freedom, to be free from, always involves being free to, and see how he applies this in the context of salvation. So turn your attention to Romans chapter 6. We'll start in Romans chapter 6. This is really a concept that Paul talks about frequently in his epistles. And he talks a lot about the fact that we're free from the law. He talks a lot about Christian liberty. But the point is, Paul can't talk just about what we're free from without also introducing into his discussion what we are free to. So in Romans chapter 6, I want us to read verses 12 and following. Verse 12 down through verse 22. An extended discussion here about the idea of Christian liberty. Romans 6, 12 and following, the apostle says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now, notice again what he said in verse 18. Let's revisit verse 18. We've kind of read the extended passage, so we've got the broader context. But I think a very clear statement in verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What are you saying? To be free from sin is to be the servant, or perhaps a better English word would be slave. The slave to righteousness. See, you can't just be free from sin and leave it there, as if there's some kind of position of neutrality. To be free from sin is to be the slave of righteousness. Likewise, look at the first part of verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, and are become servants to God. See, to be free from sin is to become a slave to God. So this is what we are free to. We're free to serve God with lives of righteousness and holiness and fruit bearing. And then notice verse 20 where he states the principle and vice versa. Verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What he's saying there in verse 20? He's saying to be the servant to sin is to be free from righteousness. Same principle, he just states it in vice versa. From and to, or to and from. But you see, he's consistent about this. Be free from something means you are free too. So he never speaks of merely being free from. There is no void here. See, slavery to sin must always be replaced with slavery to a new master. God. And righteousness. It's exchanging one master for another master. There is no such thing as a person who is the captain of his own faith and the master of his soul. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to God. But you are a slave. You see, notice again verse 14. We had looked at verse 14 last week, but again, this puts it a little bit more in context for us. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And you see, that expression we talked about again. Hey, look, we're not under law, and we're just under grace. We talk about how a lot of people misunderstand that. Brother, I'm under grace, so no expectations for me. No rules and regulations, no standards and convictions, no boundaries. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'm free. My grace. It's like, that's not what it means. You're free from something, but that means you're also free to something. What you're free from is the dominion of sin. What you're free to is the empowering grace of God, so that sin will no longer be your master, but rather God in righteousness will be your master. That's what the grace of God does. It makes God your master. It makes righteousness the dominant characteristic of your life. And see, this is the point that the Israelites missed when they came out of Egypt. See, they were not focused upon the new life of servitude to which they had been called. They had no appreciation for the life of promise to which they've been called to live in a new land. So instead, the Israelites, they just wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years and accomplished nothing but a lot of whining and complaining. And because they had no forward-looking focus, they found themselves looking back, even longingly, to the old life of bondage in Egypt. Don't be like that. Appreciate the life of service to which you have been called. Some believers seem entirely to have missed this point. Having been freed from sin, they want to leave it there. Free from sin, free from the law, they insist. Yes, but free to what? And they don't know. Having then been freed from sin, they attempt to wander in the wilderness and a no man's land, failing to replace the old bondage to sin with a new bondage to God. Having no positive replacement then for the old life, sometimes they drift right back into it. Like the Israelites, looking back, sometimes even with a little revisionist history, to the good old days in Egypt. Because they didn't understand that freedom from is freedom to. Likewise, look what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We return our attention to 1 Corinthians this morning. I want us to look at a few passages here. And you'll see how repeatedly he emphasizes this theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, you've been bought with a price, like a slave from the slave market. You know, slavery in the ancient world wasn't always like we think of it. It depended whose slave you were. Sometimes it was bad. It was really bad. Often it was, but not always. If you were a trusted slave, with much delegated authority from a very wealthy and prestigious individual in the Roman Empire, you might even have slaves of your own and more authority and influence in society than a lot of the poor free citizens. Thus, being a slave could actually be a status symbol in the ancient world, depending on who your master was. And so it is. We are trusted servants of the Lord. We have been tasked with the responsibility of evangelizing the world and bringing glory to God. There is no shame in being the slave of the Lord. Likewise, look over at chapter 7. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, look now at verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." You see, the Lord's free man is simultaneously the Lord's slave. If you are free from the law, it is equally true that you are in bondage to Christ. He has bought and purchased you. So that no longer would you be the slave of sin, nor merely the slave of men, but rather the slave of Christ. He didn't merely set us free. No, He purchased us to serve Him. Likewise, look over at chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. The apostle says here, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." See, to be free from all men is to become the slave of all men. We are called to serve others by bringing the gospel to them, to devote our lives to evangelizing as many as we possibly can. So we're called not only to serve God, but to serve others. Paul said, "I want to gain the most that I can. I want to see as many people get saved as possible. And so I have become the slave of all." You see, Paul is focused upon what he is a slave to, or what he is now free to do, which is, like I said, slavery from sin, but now a slavery to people for the cause of the gospel. Now he continues verses 20 through 23 here and elaborates. So look what he continues to write in verse 20 and following. He says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So you see now in verse 20 here, Paul speaks of putting himself under the law. That might be surprising to us. Paul talks so much about, hey, we're not under law anymore. And now here's Paul saying, hey, I'm not under law. Now, contextually, what does he mean? He means this in that third sense of the term that we discussed last week. The third sense, meaning that we're under no obligation to keep all those various rituals and ceremonies that were part of the covenant that God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai. Oh, you're talking about all these ceremonies. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. Don't have to eat only kosher food. Don't have to practice the rite of circumcision. That covenant has been declared null and void. Don't have to do any of that stuff. But what Paul is saying is that even though I don't have to do those things, and doing those things is not the basis of my acceptance with God, nor will doing any of those things make me more spiritual, nor will doing any of those things convey any kind of grace to me as if they were some kind of sacrament that conveys the grace of God, nor will any of those things make me more Christ-like and transform my character into a Christ-like character. And so I don't have to do those things, and those things are powerless to accomplish any of those good things. Nonetheless, despite all that being true, if by observing the Sabbath, or if by maintaining a certain diet, it opens the door of opportunity to get the gospel more successfully to Jewish people, it won't create an unnecessary barrier to the gospel because they're offended that I don't do the Sabbath, or they're offended because they eat pork. And he says, you know what? Then I'll do those things. This, of course, is the rationale as to why we saw in a previous message a few weeks ago why he required Timothy to get circumcised. God doesn't have that expectation for believers today. That was a part of the Sinai covenant. But nowhere does God tell believers in the body of Christ, you have to get circumcised. And yet Paul required his protege Timothy to get circumcised. Why? Because he didn't want to create unnecessary offense, unnecessary barriers to the gospel. If that's offensive to the Jews, whatever, then we'll get circumcised. If that opened the door of the gospel, then that's what I do. Now, in verse 21, he gives vice versa. He speaks of being without the law to the Gentiles. And again, he's using that terminology the same way. Hey, when I'm among the Gentiles, I don't need to practice the Sabbath because they don't observe the Sabbath. They don't care about circumcision. They don't care what I eat. So if I'm one of the Gentiles, I'll sit down and I'll have a good pork sandwich. They don't care. It's not offensive to them. That doesn't hurt my presentation. They like pork. I'll sit down and eat some pork with them. So those who don't have to keep those regulations and have no interest in doing so, then I won't do it. So this really is the concept that he's getting at. See, when I have been freed from, I also have been freed to. But what I become free to do is to serve others. It's this kind of thinking then that lies behind the admonitions of both the Apostle Paul and Peter that we find elsewhere in Scripture. For example, back in Galatians chapter 5, where we started a whole series of messages. Again, it was there in Galatians 5:13, where the Apostle Paul says, "You have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." I'm free from the expectation that I have to keep all those rituals and so on. Or I'm free from the burden of trying to merit acceptance with God. But that doesn't mean that therefore I can just live a life of self-gratification. Brother, don't tell me how to live my life. Don't you put any expectations upon me. Don't you raise the bar for me. Don't you try to put any boundaries in my life, because I'm not under the law. I'm free. No, you're using your liberty as an occasion to gratify the flesh. That's all that is. When I hear people saying, "Preacher, don't you tell me how to live my life. I'm not under the law." All they're saying is, "I want my liberty as an occasion to make my life about me." But instead, we have been called to serve. See, to be free from is a call to serve others. So we come back to that idea. It's one of the three great things that the Christian life really is about. It's not really about the rules. It's about serving others. Likewise, Peter expressed the same sentiment. 1 Peter 2:16. He speaks of being free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We're free. But being free doesn't mean, hey, don't put any expectations on me. I can live any way I want. No, what it means is you have been free to serve others. So in summary, yeah, to be free from the law is to be the servant of God. To be free from sin is to be the servant of your fellow man. Thus we find that the authors of Scripture frequently identify themselves in those very terms as the servants of the Lord. Again, I say that the word translated as servant in our King James Version is a little bit of a weak English word. It might be better translated as slave, or at least bond servant, okay? More like a slave. And so, for example, how does Paul introduce himself in his epistle to the Romans? In these words, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." Titus 1:1, "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." How does James, the Lord's own brother, how does James introduce himself? James 1:1, "James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." How does Peter introduce himself? 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Jude, another brother of Christ, the very brother of Jesus, nonetheless introduced himself. And his epistle is, "Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James." So the question this morning is, how do you see yourself? You no doubt appreciate the concept of being free from the law and from sin, but what are you free to? Do you see yourself as the slave of God? Does that terminology resonate with you? Is this how you perceive yourself? Is it how you relate to God? Is this mentality what defines your life and sense of purpose in this world? So is this the lens through which you see all of life? That I am free to serve God and serve others. Are you free to be a slave? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and hear the Word of the Lord today, and pray that you help us indeed to see our lives through the lens of Scripture. Our role and purpose is that of being freed from bondage of sin and free from bondage to the law, but more importantly, a freedom to serve God, to glorify you with lives of righteousness and victory over sin, and to serve others as we minister to them the gospel. Help us all to be faithful servants of the Lord who will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And it's in the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.